Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would be no use to sit here being a carnal man or woman. We desire spiritual milk and spiritual meat. And to do so, to receive such, we need to be spiritual ourselves. That means we need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to make sure that we are in fellowship filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have no unconfessed sin, but that we are honest, that we have integrity before the Father, so that we may have fellowship with him, as we'll study this morning. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure these things are in place, to make sure that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness, for your presence, and for your Word. Father, we pray this morning that nothing would get in the way of our fellowship with you, and of our taking in of the truth. That, Father, we would be here this morning with humble hearts, prepared to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, protect us from distractions within, protect us from evil without, that none would come to seek to do us harm, but that we would have this time to fellowship with you and to take in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 John this morning. I have been preparing to teach two Sundays coming up, next Sunday and on the following Sunday, at Beth Haven Church in Kansas City, Missouri. I will be teaching what you're going to see this morning. Most of you should have notes. All of you should have notes already, titled 1 John Reflections from the Upper Room, Reflections of the Upper Room. What we're going to do this morning is, in an hour and 45 minutes, we're going to take in the entire book of 1 John. That seems like a tall order, but I'll use Ralph Braun's words, that we would soar over the Word like an eagle, and then back up, and like a sparrow, we would pick at each part and get the full picture. So, as we work our way through 1 John, we're going to see that there are some places where we need to go to the upper room and walk to the garden discourse to get some insight into where John's thinking is coming from and where these words originated. They originated with Jesus Christ. The concepts originated with Jesus Christ. The concept of abiding, the concept of fellowship, the concept of loving one another, and what that entails, what it means, what it means for us in the church age versus any other age. What you're going to see in these notes this morning, you're free to take them with you. These notes will also be used for a 12-week rotation on Sunday nights starting in October. That's the point where we'll pick through as the sparrow, getting out each bite that we can. But this morning, we're going to have to rush through these. We won't have time to cover every single point or every single scripture, but the concepts we will try to cover. 1 John is the book of fellowship. 1 John is the book of fellowship. Within this book, John reflects a lifetime of meditation, a lifetime of appropriation of the last speech that Jesus gave to his apostles in the upper room. We have concepts of loving one another, of laying down our lives for each other, of abiding in Christ, of having the Word abide in us, indeed of the reciprocal abiding, where we abide in the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son abide in us. We have confidence in our prayer life. These are topics that we're going to see as we work our way through this letter. and work our way through the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. Overall, John's desire in all of this is to see his spiritual children, as Jesus said, not only those that are here, but those who will believe because of the word that they will speak, because of my word that they will speak. John's highest wish is for their fellowship with him, with all the apostles, with God the Father and with his Son, and for the unity that Jesus Christ asked for in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. This is a unity that I'm going to spend a lot of time on during the 12-week rotation because this is a unity that I failed to see in the majority of Christianity throughout history. It's a unity I failed to see because we are not abiding in the Father and in the Son. We're not abiding in the Word and having the Word abide in us. We are not having eternal life find its home in us, as 1 John says. So what does that create? It creates dissensions, it creates factions, it creates all kinds of trouble within the church, schisms. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm with Cephas. All of those things come about because we aren't reflecting Jesus Christ's sacrifice. John also mentions, and I say mentions because I think it's important to recognize the distinction here, he mentions the Antichrist. In passing, I should say. That may surprise some of you that I would say that. But the reason why I say that is because the Antichrists that have already come are at the moment more important. Even within that, he doesn't spend half of the book explaining their doctrine, telling you all about how poor their doctrine is and every little detail of what's wrong with it. He spends the book telling you what is right. That is, I believe, the pattern for the pulpit ministry. And I have had to learn that the hard way as I began this course, as I was growing up in this book and in my Christian life. The first thing that I did was want to tell you all about Gnosticism and the horrendous doctrine and the horrendous heresy that's out there. Well, that's not what John does. And I quickly learned that after that first class. John spends the time telling you, we got some folks out there that are teaching the wrong thing. Here's the right thing. Remember what you heard from the beginning. And these are the things that you need to focus and concentrate on. But he says, Antichrist is coming, but already many Antichrists have come. Already there's many folks out there. They have gone out from us. And we're going to discuss that, that phrase, they have gone out. They went out from us. But the focus is what you are to do in your Christian life. To remain in the teaching, to abide in what you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Within the introduction here, we have information about canonicity, about recognizing that it is unanimous within the church fathers that the book of 1 John is to be included within the canon of Scripture. It is also unanimous that John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, is the one who wrote this epistle. There is one exception, and if anybody in this room knows the man's name, you will recognize why it's an exception. Marcion is the only exception. You have within your notes there two different canons. That one, the larger one that goes through the entire New Testament and gives you information about who cited it, who made an allusion to it, who named it as authentic, and who named it as disputed. In the smaller one that just includes 1 John, you'll see there's actually two exceptions. The second exception is the Codex Vaticanus, in which the Codex ends at Hebrews 9:13. So it's just missing as well as Revelation and the other two epistles. So So the unanimous opinion of the fathers is that John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle, wrote this epistle. Many of them cite it. Many of them allude to it. And there's some references that we'll go over in that 12-week study. We'll actually look at those citations to see what they actually say. John made four purpose statements in the epistle. First, he wrote to promote his readers' fellowship and joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Second, he wrote to help readers avoid the pitfalls of sin, yet find forgiveness when they stumbled. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. That's 1 John 2:1. Third, he wrote to protect believers from the false teachers. I've written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Finally, he wrote so they might know that they had eternal life as a present possession. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. This last purpose statement governs the other three and brings them together in a unifying theme. The vocabulary in the letter is actually extremely similar to the Gospel of John, which is one of the arguments for John being the author of both. The vocabulary, the sentence structure. You can see the list that I gave you there of 20 topics. Not only are the topics similar, but the vocabulary and the sentence structure is it's very obvious that the same author wrote both of these books. Dating cannot be certain. Most people will date the first epistle at about 90 AD. I haven't locked in on such a firm date yet because there are so many variables. One of you, I'm thinking of Warren or anybody else that has got some further information on that, you can enlighten me after the class so that when I teach it again, I can have I've looked at that information. But the problem is that the fathers write that John spent his final years in Ephesus. This is consistent if within the fall of Jerusalem that he would have left Jerusalem, and I suspect he left before the fall of Jerusalem, that he would have removed himself from the situation before it got to its worst. But he spent the rest of his ministry in Ephesus until he was exiled to Patmos, which is where he wrote Revelation. So within this, I can tell you that from what it appears to me, that there's a sequence of writing. Because the Gospel of John, all the doctrine that's in there, as we will talk about, is obvious within 1 John. It's not only obvious that they would be familiar, the audience would be familiar with the information in 1 John, but probably they would have had the Gospel of John already. And John is reminding them of these things. My view on 2 John is that it seems to have come first, because it seems to be a first defense against the difficulties that John is facing with these folks that went out from us, the many antichrists. It seems that it's a very limited first defense scope within the letter that John is addressing these things. I have a problem with the idea that 1 and 2 John were sent out together because 2 John says, I have many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with paper and ink, but I wish to speak to you face to face. If 2 and 1 John were sent out together, why didn't John say, I wrote another letter, why don't you take a look at that? And it'll expand on this problem. But he didn't do that. So I view 2 John as coming first, then the Gospel of John, then 1 John. 3 John is harder to date, but I think it's still within the same time frame. 96 is a little late. 96 AD would be a little late, because that's far toward the end of John's life and would have been the time that he most likely wrote Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But I don't want to squeeze it any further than 66 to 96. I think that's the time frame that John wrote all of his works. All right. We'll discuss some more of that during the 12 weeks. Let's actually get to the text. Before we even start with 1 John, I would like you to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. There's an overarching theme in the book of 1 John of loving one another. Loving one another is only possible when you are abiding in Christ, when you are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, when God's agape love, the particular quality of love, the type of love, is flowing through you. We've talked about the difference between a conduit and an aqueduct. An aqueduct takes it to many places. A conduit is just one shot. That believers in Jesus Christ, which I will call abiding saints at this point, the difference between a regenerate person and an abiding saint is very distinct, and we'll see that within the letter. That abiding saints ought to be conduits for the love, the agape love of God. But there's a very important distinction to make between the agape love from the Father and the agape that comes from the world. And this is a distinction that John makes in the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. He uses the word agape when speaking of do not love the world or the things in the world. It's the same word used. And yet, we can recognize within this that it's not the same quality of love, the same type of love, that anytime we're discussing the world or the adversary or the satanic system of the cosmos, we are looking at a counterfeit. A counterfeit father, a counterfeit son in the coming Antichrist, a counterfeit system of happiness to replace joy, and a counterfeit love, a counterfeit agape love. So before I even get into the Gospel of John, I want to take a look at chapter 13 of the, I'm sorry, before I get into the Epistle of John, I wanted to get into the Gospel of John in chapter 13 to highlight the most important thing that all of us need to keep in our thinking as we keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, specifically how we keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, on what in particular. In chapter 13, John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper." Before we go on to see what he did after he got up, you see all of these participles. We see all of this action going on, having done this, having done this, having done this. And we recognize that John is setting up for us to realize everything has taken place for this event to happen. That God, in his sovereignty, has moved the events for this to take place. Everything's in place. Everything is in place for what is about to happen between Jesus and his apostles, for what is about to happen in the handing over, in the betraying of Jesus, what is about to happen with the Pharisees, what is about to happen with Pontius Pilate and the trials, what is about to happen with his scourging, what is about to happen on the cross, what is about to happen between God the Father and God the Son as God's wrath is poured out on him for the sin of the whole world. All of these things are prepared. He says, "Got up from the supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself." I think John has focused on the laying aside and Peter has focused on the girding. We see this, we hear this every opportunity that we have to preach. get your minds ready for action. Gird the loins of your mind is what Peter says. Literally, gird the loins of your mind. Be prepared. The laying aside here is a tithemi laying aside. Jesus is doing what Pastor Bob called a prophetic pantomime. He's doing what many prophets of the Old Testament did, that they would present a skit, if you will. They would present the teaching, because they didn't have slideshows back then. They would present the teaching in their actions. So they would lay on their side. They would lay on their side, and they would cook bread on human dung. Or if God is being really nice, cook it on cow dung. They would present a picture of what they want to teach. God would present a picture of what he wants to teach his children, his people. So Jesus is doing the same thing here from the start to the finish. He laid aside. Now, what do you think he's picturing when he laid aside his garments? Himself. He laid aside his soul. We're going to see the word that Jesus used is suki. Suki. He laid down his suki for his friends. He laid down his life for his friends. Jesus is immediately beginning with the image of laying aside, of laying down, in this example that he's giving to his apostles. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, which he was girded with. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." You will not realize now. Throughout these chapters, 13 through 16, really, because 17 is entirely intercessory prayer, the high priestly prayer. You see these guys who are just completely shocked. They can't understand a thing Jesus is saying. And that's okay. Jesus says that's okay. You don't understand what I'm saying now, but you will. On top of that, I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your remembrance all the things that I spoke to you. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." Y'all are clean. But not all of you. Not all of you. Not all of you, of course, is a recognition. Jesus knows the one that's going to betray him. But you are all clean. You are all clean. Now, we can compare this to 1 John 1:9. We can compare this to the aspect of experiential forgiveness of sins, experiential cleansing. But I think Jesus is using a broad stroke within these 20 verses to paint a picture not just of the experiential, but of the cross. And to do so in order to illustrate for them what it means when he says, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. We understand the whole point of that. Jesus is trying to tell them, you are to lay down your lives. If I lay my life down for you, you also ought to lay down your lives for others. Within the prophetic pantomime, he says, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. This is in verse 15. Picking up where we left off, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And y'all are clean. We recognize that believers in Jesus Christ are completely clean in the sense that we are saved by grace through faith. We are justified before the Father. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Him. It is no longer held against us. That in the sight of the Father, we are positionally justified. We're positionally righteous. Then what we have to address is our experiential righteousness or unrighteousness. Our experiential being clean or needing to be cleaned, our feet needing to be washed. The picture, if you will, that I have chosen to use in the past is that when he says, you've taken a bath, when you've taken a bath, you're all clean. But when you've been walking around in the filth, your feet get dirty. So you need to wash your feet. When we're walking around in this world of darkness, in the cosmos system, there is a filth that we may pick up. We're going to discuss what it means for the saint to have the sinner still within him, and what it means when a saint submits to the sin nature within him, and sin is the result. And why it is John says that when his seed abides in you, you cannot sin. How is it that he says a believer cannot sin, and yet he says if you do sin? And that's a struggle for a lot of people. That this seems a contradiction. That he says, believers don't sin. Nobody who is a believer who is born of God sins. And yet he continues to say, if you do sin, here's the provision. If you do sin, here's the assurance that you are in the Father. All right. So when he had washed their feet, in verse 12, and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let's repeat that. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is a concept that I think folks, particularly within doctrinal circles, need to recognize. I'm sure there are folks here that already recognize it, and that's excellent. Excel still the more. Encourage your brothers and sisters. Coming here to Bible class is not magic. You don't walk in, sit down, take it in, walk out, and automatically you're mature. The teaching is not the end of the Christian life. The teaching is the equipping for the Christian life. And that's only one of the four things that we do within the church. The teaching, the apostles' teaching found in the Word of God, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Every single one of us is a part of the body of Christ. One part cannot say to another, I have no need of you. And each one of us has a sphere, a realm of ministry to which we are assigned, to which we are called within that local body. It is not just the pastor, teacher, or the one speaking on the Sunday morning, but every one of you has a ministry with your brothers and sisters, and every one of you needs to be equipped for your ministry outside of these doors. Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. These are the 20 verses that I wanted to focus on to recognize Jesus is laying aside his garments. He's girding himself with a towel. He is going to tithemi his soul. He's going to lay down his soul for his friends. He's going to be the sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And then he presents to them a picture of what that sacrifice looks like, being a servant, washing the saints' feet. This is not an ordinance that we should have picked up 2,000 years ago and that we should have baptism, the Lord's Supper, and washing of the saints' feet. We don't want to confuse the hospitality aspect of washing feet in the first century with the picture that Jesus is trying to paint of laying down your lives for your brothers and sisters in the way that he laid down his life for us. That's the point. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John. First John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is an apostolic declaration of eyewitness testimony. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, the life was manifested, we have seen and testify. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship, the inclusion of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, along with those who receive this teaching, who continue to receive this teaching right now, this very second, that all of us may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of this whole letter is to teach you how to maintain an abiding saint status, to maintain your fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and to recognize that you cannot have fellowship with saints, abiding saints, unless you are also an abiding saint. Because if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is an apostolic declaration, beginning with what? What? Now, does it occur to you what he seems to be describing? What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And yet he uses a neuter pronoun to identify him. What? Why would anyone use a neuter pronoun to identify Jesus Christ? It's very strange. This is called a neuter of abstraction. And I'll go into more of that on the Sunday night rotation. It's called a neuter of abstraction. It means that it's an abstract idea that John is presenting. That he is presenting Jesus in all that he is, encompassing all that he is. As you can see there in the list, his deity, his humanity, his eternal life, his voice, his physical body, and message. He is the beginning of God's creation, Revelation 3:14. He is the beginning of God's creation. We'll spend some time with that as well. There's a poetic aspect to much of what John writes in this book. And being poetry, poetry is not always concrete. As a matter of fact, most of the time it's not. Most of the time you're scratching your head, what is this guy talking about? Within that abstract idea, there's also a concrete idea. It's not only abstract, but it is personal, because it refers to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. He says, what we have heard, indicating all apostolic witnesses, especially the writers of the New Testament, what we have seen with our eyes, clarifies the visual perception. Now, this is very important. He says, what we've seen with our eyes and what we've looked at. Sounds like this kind of the same thing in English. What we've seen with our eyes and we looked at. The words are different. And I'm not going to give you any Greek today, but I am going to give you a more precise translation. There's two translations that you can use here, one of which is my favorite, and I'll tell you about that. But examine. We have seen him and we have examined him. But I think the best word for it is a military word. Reconnoiter. Reconnoiter. When you reconnoiter, you examine every aspect of what you need to be looking at to prepare for battle, to prepare for whatever you're doing. You examine every aspect. You know everything about it that you possibly can. No, it's not possible to know everything about Jesus Christ, especially for the apostles at that point, during his earthly life. But it is possible for them to examine him, to touch him with their hands, to visually perceive him, to hear his message spoken. And he reiterates this when he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. There is a proclamation and a purpose for that, and there is a written testimony and a purpose for that. We touched with our hands establishes the corporeality of Jesus' earthly life and resurrection. The word of life became flesh. The word of life became flesh. And this is one of the subtle ways in which John teaches the truth against the lie that folks have heard. When he says, the deceiver, the antichrist, this is how you determine their identity. If someone does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus has come in flesh, he is an antichrist. If Jesus did not come in flesh, then he cannot be qualified for the cross. He cannot sympathize with us in all of our testing, in all of our temptation, and yet without sin. He cannot be the seed of David. He cannot be the promised Genesis 3:15 Savior. In order to do that, he has to be flesh. So John is making a case both in the gospel and in his first letter. Jesus came in the flesh. And anybody who disputes that is an antichrist and a deceiver. Now, the primary purpose of the gospel of John is the deity of Christ. But even in the first chapter, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The two words, word of life, come from the first chapter of John. Word and life. The word being the title in the Gospel of John, and life being what he brought, what he is. He is life. The eyewitnesses heard, saw, and touched the word of life who had come in flesh. Now the intended outcome of the apostolic proclamation was fellowship, the major theme of this epistle. And yet the word fellowship only occurs four times. Right here, in verses 1 through 5. It occurs only four times in the whole letter. The rest of the letter is spent defining what fellowship is all about. And what it means, what it looks like when somebody is in fellowship. Not what it looks like if somebody is a Christian. That's why I make the distinction. There's saints, which all of us are, and then there are abiding saints. All of us are in Christ. All of us are going to heaven when we die. All of us have eternal life in us. But the abiding saint is quite different and is revealed to this world as a son of God. We'll talk about that. The intended outcome of the written testimony was fullness of joy in 1 John 1:4. 1 John 1:4 says, these things we write so that our joy may be made in a state of having been made complete. The intended outcome of all the written testimony in the entire New Testament, of all the apostles, of all the apostolic writers, Mark, for instance, who wrote Peter's story, all apostolic witness. I'll tell you about that later. I saw the look. All apostolic witness is for the purpose of the children of God enjoying fellowship with their Father, with His Son, and with each other. The message we have heard in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is absolutely no darkness at all. This is the standard He begins with. God's holiness, God's righteousness, infinite holiness, infinite righteousness. This is the standard that John begins with of who God is. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. Then he lays out the things that are necessary to have fellowship with a God who is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. That means that darkness cannot have fellowship with light. That means if you are walking in darkness, you cannot be walking with the light as well, or in the light especially. We're going to see the beautiful picture that John paints in practical application of example when he talks about when he refers back to what Jesus talked about what it looks like when somebody physically is walking around in darkness. There's no difference spiritually. You can't see where you're going. You're in confusion and chaos. So why walk in the darkness when you can and are able to walk in the light? John begins with God's holiness and presents hypothetical if we, either in accordance, hypothetical conditions in accordance with or antithetical to His holiness, exposing all false claims of fellowship. Look at 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It is not possible to be in fellowship with God the Father if you are walking in darkness. Walking in the light is not a question of how we walk, but where we walk in the light and with whom we walk. God. Who walked with God? What examples do we have in Scripture of men that walked with God? Not where we walk, or not how we walk, but where we walk and with whom we walk. Now, there is a how we walk in Scripture. But this is talking about, walking in the light is talking about where and with whom we walk. Just as we cannot walk in darkness with the light, we cannot have fellowship with one another without walking in the light. That means if we're all walking in darkness and we're all in chaos, or if two of us are walking in darkness, walking in chaos without the light, even though we're regenerate, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we cannot have fellowship with one another. And I'm talking about Christian fellowship. Now, we can talk about football all we want. That's not me. We'll find something else to talk about and have fellowship with. But what's the point of that? What is the point of us having earthly common fellowship when we can have fellowship and with God the Father and with His Son? We can have fellowship and sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. What's the point of talking about football if we don't have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son? Now, you notice what I'm saying there. Nothing wrong with talking about your interests. But if you don't have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, and so have Christian fellowship with each other, what are you wasting your time for with the other? Is there anything greater in our experience as saints than walking in the light with the Father and with His Son? Is anything that we do on this earth? Because if it is, we should ask ourselves, and I'm not asking anybody to raise their hands, I'm preaching to myself too. If there is anything else that is more delightful to us than our Father, is more delightful to us than Jesus Christ, we really need to examine our priorities and skip to the end of 1 John because we've got some idols that need to be dealt with. And it's interesting, 20 and 21, the contrast there is the genuine God and idols. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay, so let's look at these couple of verses real closely here. First of all, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, if we're abiding saints, if we're abiding with Christ, with the Father, the Word is abiding in us, we have fellowship with one another. That's the condition, to have fellowship with one another for those folks that are walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus is constantly, on a continuous basis, it is cleansing us from sin. That does not mean we never sin. That means we can... I put a foot out into the darkness. Oh, I don't want to be there. You see the distinction? Before I actually walk fully into the darkness, I want to recognize, wait a minute, something's wrong, and jump back. That's what confession should be when we're walking in the light. Even a touch of darkness and we recognize it. The illustration, one of the illustrations I love is when you see the sunlight shining through windows into a room. When you don't see that sunshine shining in through the windows, you don't notice what's in the air. As soon as you see that sunshine through the windows, you see all the stuff in within that light. You see all the stuff that's in the air that you're breathing. That's what the light, that's what abiding can do for us. We recognize the darkness outside of us and stay away from it. We recognize that there's still a darkness within us and we don't submit to it. Because whatever we submit to, we make ourselves a slave to. Either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. A denial of the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin. A denial of the sin nature in the believer shows a lack of truth in the soul. If you are not abiding in the Word, if you're not taking in the Word of God and allowing the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to be active in you, then you won't understand the doctrine of the sin nature. You won't understand the doctrine of the fallen estate of Adam that He came to save us from. Personal sins notwithstanding, we were in Adam. That was the problem. We went from Adam to Christ. Personal sins are a fellowship issue. Personal sins are a temporal judgment issue. We were in Adam. We were in the kingdom of darkness and we were transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. A denial of the sin nature in the believer shows a lack of truth in the soul. Confession is an agreement with God. That's what homologeo means. It means to agree with. In the context, we use it as confess in most places. I like the word concede in certain places, like when we're talking about the Antichrist, do not concede Jesus as coming in flesh. But the idea here is an agreement with God. You're right. Now, there's more to the doctrine of confession than just agreeing with God. In agreeing with God, God has a certain standard. And just saying, you're right about that standard, whatever, just admitting that yeah, we did sin, I want to be careful here because there is a mechanism we want to talk about. I don't want to get into emotions and all that nonsense when it comes to confessing sin because it is not an emotion. That's metamelomai. That's feeling sorry for what you did, but it has nothing to do with changing your thinking. Judas didn't change his thinking because he felt sorry. That's not what we call repentance, what we should use the word recipiscence for, because it's a change of thinking, not feeling sorry for yourself like we understand repent to be. The idea of confession is an agreement with God. And in agreeing with God, we are saying we want to be a part of that divine nature. We want to be part of that character and essence of who God is. We want to walk in that. We want to display that. We don't. We have the same opinion of. We have the same opinion of that sin. We have the same opinion of the darkness. As I said, when you're walking in the light and you're maturing in the light and in the love, you ought to recognize the moment you step out, even a toe into the darkness, and say, wait a minute, I don't want any part of that. This is the rule, rather than the exception, that we might not sin, John says. But if we do sin, see, there's always the hope. There's always the grace of God that follows that. There's what we should be doing. But if you're not doing it, there are consequences. But never forget that you belong to God. Never forget that your sins were wiped away. They were paid for. And you may not be able to have fellowship with the Father, who is your Father. You are not an orphan. Jesus came so that we would not be orphans, so that we would have a Father in heaven. No matter what disobedience we walk in, the Father is still waiting on the edge of His land, waiting for us to come back and receive us into His arms. When we have come to our senses, realized the pigsty that we're living in, and said, I had it so good in my Father's house. He loved me so much. He even loves His slaves more than He loves me. And he gets back to the Father's house, all he has to say is, I've sinned. He does not have to say, he is not allowed to say, the Father stops him from saying, make me your servant. I'm not worthy to be your son. He says, I've sinned. And the Father receives him with open arms. So confession is an agreement with God. We'll look at Proverbs 28:13 and recognize that within that agreement, within that confession, there's a confession, there's a forsaking. There's a confession, there's a forsaking. That means if on Thursday night I decide to do something and I confess it afterwards and I also confess what I'm going to do the next Thursday night too, that doesn't work. That's not confession. If I spend my entire week in darkness, go to church on Sunday morning, step out of church, head back into darkness, spend the whole week in darkness, but confess before I hit church on Sunday morning, with a plan that I'm going to do the same thing the next week and the week following. That's not confession. That's not agreeing with God. And that's not forsaking. We will discuss further the doctrine of confession during that 12 weeks. A denial of personal sins. If we say that we have no sin, and if we say that we have not sinned. A denial of personal sins is a satanic boast against God. And reveals, again, a lack of a renewed mind. You had a lack of truth in the soul. Without the understanding of the sin nature, you have a lack of a renewed mind if you do not acknowledge that you sin, that you do commit sins. I'm going to quickly get through the first two verses of chapter 2. Because here's the hope that we talked about. This is indeed, I think, part of the section that we just looked at in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. This is the end of that section, I believe. But we separate it by chapter for the ease of study, nonetheless. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is our intercessor and propitiator. The whole purpose for writing these things is that we might not sin. That we might not sin. That we might be in fellowship all the time. That even when we do sin, we step right back into fellowship. We confess our sins. We agree with God. We forsake those sins. We have the attitude that hungers for God's righteousness, hungers for His Word, hungers to grow in grace and knowledge, and know that we cannot do that when we're walking in darkness. When we fail to avoid sin and remain in fellowship, Jesus intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He is our paraclete. But in this case, the usage is he intercedes for us with God the Father. Jesus, once for all sacrifice. Once for all sacrifice. You see that in quotes. That's my title for this, for his sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice. This comes from the scriptures here. Let's quickly look at, we see this in 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We don't have a limited atonement. We have a limited application of the blood of Jesus, of the forgiveness of sins. God, in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The only thing he counts against them is you reject Jesus Christ. You reject Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's also quickly look at, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Of the world. World doesn't mean only a part of the world. It says the world. Jesus was a sacrifice once for all, for all sins, all people, and all times. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died for sins once for all. Hebrews tells us the sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. It was all that was necessary because it was Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the priest had to make a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. And then he had to go make the sacrifices for the people. And those sacrifices had to occur over and over and over again. They were never ending because the blood of bulls and goats cannot do the job. But they can picture what can. They can lead you to what can. They can be a tutor to lead you to Christ. 2 Peter 2:1. Now, this is very important. You really have to discern what's going on here. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Does that have to be a believer? Does anyone think that's a believer? Okay. This is a false teacher, a false prophet, who arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. John says it can be either one. But if it can be either one, then the person he's talking about, whose master bought them, could be an unbeliever. Yeah. The sins were paid for. The purchase was made. But the unbeliever didn't accept. The unbeliever didn't accept it, and the blood wasn't applied to them. Let's look at... I'm out of time. All right. There's the verses. You can look at them yourselves, 9:26 in Hebrews, 9:26 and 9:28, as well as 10:10, and then 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now we have the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 with 45 minutes to get through in the next hour. We will have communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that, Father, you teach us all things by your Spirit and guide us into the truth. And Father, we pray that these saints would be diligent to be noble-minded, to search the Scriptures, to see if these things are so. And Father, if your servant has spoken anything incorrectly, that your Spirit would make corrections as necessary. Humble us all, Father, under the authority of your word. There is not the authority of men, Father, but there is your authority given to us in your word. Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.